Good afternoon, my brothers and sisters. It is a somewhat terrifying pleasure to be preaching to you this afternoon. On the one hand, I know I'm able to deliver God's word to you this afternoon. And on the other hand, I know that I get to deliver God's word to you this afternoon. The importance of preaching, the importance of the word of God in the souls of the church and on the church is not lost on me. And at the same time, I know there is few greater pleasures than to share with my brothers and sisters what God has revealed of himself to all of you. Today begins a three-part series on 16 verses in Philippians 3. About a year ago, I had the opportunity to preach on this very passage of Scripture to a small group of brothers. Much study went into that sermon, and by God's grace, the desire to study that passage didn't end there, but it continued. And it grew into what we begin today. I encourage you now to open your Bibles and turn to Philippians, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 16. A little roadmap as you're turning to that passage. Today's sermon, titled The Joy in Christ, we'll be going over the first three verses of this section. Next week's sermon, The Gain of Christ, we'll look at verses 4 through 11. And then in 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 in a sermon titled, The Race to Christ. Now, for those of you who were there a year ago, you've noticed that the titles of those sections have changed a little bit, but they're still valuable as subheadings. So for those of you who are taking notes, it'd go like this, The Joy in Christ and Paul's Warning to the Church. The Joy in Christ and Paul's Warning to the Church. The Gain of Christ and Paul's Testimony to the Church. And finally, The Race to Christ, and Paul's exhortation to the church. That's where we're going, but first, let's look at our passage, Philippians 3, 1 through 16. This is the reading of God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted for loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time to preach your word. Lord, a time for your truth to be revealed. And Lord, we thank you that you have prepared me. And Lord, we pray now you speak through me. And Lord, we pray that souls are ready to receive your word. The souls that already know you, may they be edified. The souls that don't, Lord, may they be rectified. May they come to you now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The world has a lot to say about joy and happiness. Joy and happiness. Some say that you need a lot of money in order to be happy. You need to obtain great riches in order to afford all that this life offers you. If you want a nice house in a nice neighborhood, well then, you need the necessary finances for that. If you want not just food, but you want to eat well, if you want to be at restaurants, not just for the sustenance, but for the experience, well, then you need a certain level of income to do that. If you want to surround yourself with nice things, be they TVs, fancy cars, golden jewelry, courtside seats, the latest gaming mouse, whatever brings you joy, well, then you need money. Because money will remove all your needs and also fulfill all your wants. At least that's what the world says. Some say that the road to happiness involves relationships. You need to have not just a lot of relationships, but the relations that you have need to be deep. They need to be meaningful. Your father and your mother, the first two relationships for many of us, they need to be loving and enriching. Those relationships need to be full of compassion and nurturing, security and trust. These are words that we use for the relationships we want in our lives. But more than these, the world tells us that we need to have somebody else. We need to find a spouse. You see, singles, you're missing the other half of you. You need a spouse in order to be complete, in order to be made whole. And then even once you're there, the world says not so fast. You actually need to have children in order to experience all the emotions of life. In order to understand the human experience, you need to have children. Then and only then will you understand your parents, will you understand how fragile life is, how precious of a gift it is. Finally, with a spouse and child, you will be happy. At least that's what the world says. But brothers and sisters, we know this not to be true. This isn't what the Bible says. The Bible gives us only one path to true and lasting joy. Not just happiness, mind you, but joy. Not just happenstance and happenings, which share the same root for the word happiness. It comes from hap, or luck. It's not just a particular circumstances that lasts as only as long as all the variables are just right. No, lasting joy exists in spite of circumstances and not because of them. The joy that the Bible speaks of is foreign to the world, and it's a joy that Paul in his letter to the Philippians is constantly reminding them of and constantly urging them towards. Look in your Bibles a couple chapters back from today's passage and find chapter 1, verse 3. We'll begin today by taking a brief survey of the first two chapters of Philippians. Look in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, in his first sentence after greeting the church of Philippi, begins by saying, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." All with joy. Why? Because or for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? Why is every remembrance of the Philippians a thankful one? Why is he constantly in intercessory prayer on their behalf? Why is he looking expectantly to the future? Because it's the gospel. It's the true and living gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's able to pray for them thankfully, or think of them thankfully, pray for them joyfully, and look expectantly to their joint future. Skip ahead to verses 15 through 18. And here Paul describes how the gospel is being preached, how the gospel is being preached in his day. And he says that some are preaching out of goodwill, verse 15, while others are preaching out of envy and strife. The latter preach with selfish ambition, verse 16, and wishing to add to my chains. Their preaching is trying to add affliction, trying to add to Paul's suffering, even while he's imprisoned. And yet, despite being imprisoned, despite being attacked, despite his name being ruined, despite his reputation being sullied, despite all these poor circumstances, what does Paul say? How does he respond? Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." All these terrible circumstances are piling up on Paul. And yet his response is to rejoice. He is rejoicing presently, and he will rejoice in the future. And why? Because the gospel is being preached, and the name of Jesus is being made known. In verses 19 through 26, Paul goes on to speak about life and death, and it is here we find that well-known verse. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul uses this reasoning, this thinking, to then say that his preference is to die. And it's not just to die to avoid suffering, but it's because he wants to die so that he might gain Christ, that he might have a perfect fellowship with his God, his Lord, his Redeemer. But in love to his Savior, Paul says that it would be better for him to continue living. Though he wants to be with his Lord, he knows that it is better for him to remain on earth, to continue building up the church and to persist in being an example to the Philippians. His continuance in the work of the gospel would further the Philippians' joy of faith, verse 25, and increase their rejoicing for Paul, verse 26. But this rejoicing is not for Paul's sake, not so that he would be praised and exalted, but that in Jesus Christ their rejoicing would grow. That's just the first chapter's mentionings of joy and rejoicing. We find more in chapter 2. Moving faster now, we see Paul exhorting the Philippian church in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Fulfill my joy," or "make my joy complete by being united." They are to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul's joy will be completed, it will be fulfilled, not just in seeing his brothers and sisters experiencing good relationships, but because these relationships will be gospel-centered, Christ-oriented relationships. Knowing these types of relationships exist in the church of Philippi will complete Paul's joy. Next, Paul in verses 16 through 18 and again in verse 28 speaks about laboring and straining for the sake of the gospel. Laboring and straining for the sake of the gospel, both in his own efforts, but also in the effort of his Christian brother Epaphroditus. On the day when Christ raises us up in glory, Paul wants to look back on his life rejoicing, knowing that all his efforts were well worth it. Not simply because he was doing the Lord's work, but also because that work caused his brothers and sisters to shine as lights in the world, verse 15. He desires to be completely emptied, to be completely poured out for his fellow believers, and in doing so, he will be glad and rejoice. And he hopes that the Philippian church will likewise be glad and rejoice in their efforts to support Paul in the gospel. It's the same rejoicing spirit we see in verse 28. When he sends back their brother Epaphroditus, whom they had originally sent to him to support and take care of Paul in his imprisonment. They had originally sent Epaphroditus to support Paul in his ministry, and now he was sending them back, and they should be glad in the laboring and the straining of the gospel in Epaphroditus. Joy and rejoicing, joy and rejoicing again and again. This is the drum that Paul beats in Philippians. Which brings us finally to our passage in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Paul plainly and succinctly reiterates a message that he's been repeating over and over, that we ought to be joyous and that our joy ought to be found in the Lord. In the other verses, Paul implies in whom our joy might be placed, but here Paul makes clear that our joy ought to be placed in the Lord. One note before we continue, the finally we see at the beginning of the verse is a bit confusing. Generally, when we hear the word finally, we think something is coming to an end, something is finishing. If someone is giving a presentation or a conference or a presentation at work or a conference and you're getting tired, you perk up when you hear the word finally because you know that you only have to resist the urge to sleep for so much longer. The thing is almost over. But what Paul is doing here is not ending his letter to the Philippians, which should be clear because he continues on for another 43 verses. So either he's poor at conclusions, or he has more to say. The New King James, the ESV, the NASB all translate the text to finally, but the NIV does a better job in this particular instance. It translates the text to further, further, furthermore. There's more I'd like to say. There's more I'd like to emphasize. Paul here is continuing and emphasizing his point regarding joy in this life, a point he goes back to three more times in chapter 4. Paul's purpose here in verse 1 is to state as clearly and simply how we have joy and also in whom we have joy. While in the other times Paul mentions joy, Christ is implied, but here we find explicitly that the source and the object of our joy, our rejoicing, is in the Lord. It's not in circumstances. It's not in happenings or occurrences. It's not found in great wealth, a soulmate, birth of a child. It's not found in fame. It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching here to the Christian, but I ask you, non-Christian, how and where are you trying to find joy in this life? If it's merely in things and experiences, I assure you that those things will fade away. Those things will pass. That momentary happiness that you find will someday come to an end. We've all seen it many times over, fairy tale marriages that end in irrevocable differences, lottery winners going broke, celebrities turning to drugs, and even suicide from all the loneliness they suffer from. Things of this earth will not last. I know in my own life, I've been richly blessed. I have many things to be thankful for. I have a beautiful and supportive wife. I have 2 children, a healthy son and a healthy daughter. I have the perfect job. I'm a stay-at-home father. I live in a nice home, safe neighborhood, excellent schools. I drive my 2 dream cars. That's right, 2 dream cars. Don't knock the minivan or the Prius. But I know that as much as I have, they mean nothing without Christ. The only reason I'm able to enjoy any of these things is because I'm secure in my salvation. The greatest blessing that I have in my life, the only thing that can never be taken from me, the only thing I'm sure will last is my relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else pales in comparison. Everything else will fade away. Brother Calvin preached that Christ is everything. It was a message to the children, but it's a message to us as well. I've seen brothers and sisters live out this very truth, brothers and sisters in this very church who have lost jobs, seen their loved ones become sick and pass away, suffer through broken relationships, make embarrassing public acts of sin, and yet still rejoice in their Lord. Brothers and sisters, you haven't turned away from God. You haven't rejected Him. You haven't cursed Him. Rather, you've clung to our God and our Savior. Non-Christian, you are surrounded by a multitude who have endured through a multitude of sufferings. Christians aren't Christians because their life is perfect. In fact, we suffer greatly. And our chiefest grief is our sin. We're Christians because we realize how faulty and hopeless we are on our own. We realize that the life that the world promotes is no life at all. Rather, life is found in Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, we have no life. In fact, we are destined for only death and destruction, yet Jesus is our way. In repenting of our sin and acknowledging that our life is an unending series of wrongs before our God, we reject our former ways and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In doing so, we now have eternal life. We have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Non-Christian, why are you here this afternoon? There's no doubt that your friend, your coworker, your family member, whoever brought you here is preaching you this same gospel that you're hearing now. And while I'm happy you're here to see what this Jesus thing is all about, don't come here simply to appease them. Perhaps they've been hassling you for a while. Perhaps they know you used to go to church and they want you to come back. But whatever your motivation for coming, when you go home and you go about your life this week, consider the gospel. Consider what you are living for. Truly take the time to examine what the Bible says about life and compare that with the message you're telling yourself about life. The Bible and this world are declaring 2 diametrically opposed messages about life. It's well worth your time to consider which is the truth. For Paul, he knew the truth. He affirmed it to the Philippian church, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. What we see here is that even in death, Paul gains. And what he gains is more of Christ. From the day of his conversion, from that amazing moment where he was converted by the Spirit, Paul has steadfastly preached the true and living gospel everywhere he has gone. Even as a prisoner, we see in chapter 2 that Paul is preaching to his guards. These men were watching over him during his imprisonment. And Paul is just constantly in their ear, giving them the gospel. It's the same very gospel that he preached to the church of Philippi. He's preached this gospel from the very beginning of the church, as we see in Acts 16. It's the same gospel he's undoubtedly reiterated time and time again to his brothers and sisters. It's the same gospel he reminds them of when he encourages them to rejoice in the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the Lord. Let us place our soul satisfaction in our great Lord. Having come from emphasizing that joy is in the Lord, we come now to the second half of verse 1. And what follows Paul's encouragement to the church is an unexpected shift in his message to what is best now described as a warning. We move from an exhortation to a warning. Look once again to verse 1, which reads, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." It's a bit of a strange shift, isn't it? Paul goes from furthering his message about joy and directing the Philippians to find their joy in the Lord to then issuing a warning. And this warning seems to come out of nowhere. So why the sudden shift? I was left with this question for much of my time studying. And if you've ever preached a sermon or led a Bible study, you know that seemingly awkward and confusing transitions in the text lead to absolutely awkward and confusing transitions in your sermon or your Bible study. So then what's the connection? Why the sudden shift? Why isn't the first verse of chapter 3, why isn't that the last verse of chapter 2? And it's because of this. Brothers and sisters, nothing will strip you of your joy more than being unsure of the gospel and being unsure of your salvation. If you believe to be in possession of the one thing that will ensure your joy, that is Jesus Christ, and someone told you you actually didn't have it, that you didn't have Christ, what then would become of your joy? What would become of your hope? What would become of your assurance? Paul's warning that he gives here in verse 2 is a warning about those who would pervert the gospel. He's warning about those who would distort the gospel in such a way as to confuse Christians regarding Christ being in their life. It's a warning that Paul has delivered to the Philippian church on other occasions as he says that to write the same things to you is not tedious. He said these things before. He's repeating what he said in the past. And it's worth repeating because Paul, in his love for the church, wants to safeguard their joy. He wants to safeguard their assurance of salvation. He wants to protect them from doubt. He wants to keep them from ever wondering whether or not Jesus is already their Lord and Savior. That's the reason for the warning. That's the motivation for it. But who is Paul warning against? Who are the Philippians to be wary of? Paul is cautioning the church of Philippi against what are known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers are Jews who profess to be Christians. They are converted Jews who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that is, the Messiah. Whereas many Jews scoffed at the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, Judaizers believed that he was sent by his heavenly Father to save his people. So then why be concerned about these people? Why this warning about a set of Jews who have been converted to Christianity? It's because the Judaizers distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though they believed he came to save, they believed in a version of the gospel where faith in Jesus alone was not enough. Instead, they believed that you must become righteous on your own for you to then earn salvation from God. You had to earn your salvation. They didn't agree with Paul when he wrote in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works." In simple terms, the Judaizers believed that you must first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Just as God revealed himself first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, so then a Gentile must first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And to become a Jew meant that you must observe everything regarding the law. You had to observe everything looking back to the Mosaic law and everything that was added to it, systematically, historically, culturally, over the years up to the birth of Jesus. Then and only then, once all the commandments and rituals had been faithfully practiced and observed, once you were blameless according to the Torah, once you had built up your own righteousness, then you were worthy of salvation through Jesus. Now, the region where Philippi was situated was predominantly a Gentile area of the Roman Empire. There's little historical evidence to suggest that there were many Jews living in Philippi, and thus even fewer converted Jews in the church. But Paul knew the Judaizers were lurking. The Judaizers were opportunistic in their attacks on the church and immature Christians. He had seen the disease of the Judaizers infect other churches, and he wanted to protect his beloved brothers and sisters in Philippi. Turn with me to Galatians, Galatians 2. If you turn back one book, you're in Ephesians. Turn back another, you're in Galatians. Galatians 2, we'll start from verse 11. And what Paul is doing here is he's primarily rebuking Peter, also known as Cephas, but he's also trying to erase any teaching of righteousness through works. This letter to the Galatians, its primary focus is to clarify that the gospel speaks of a salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. The righteousness accounted for Christians is not based on works or merit, but is the righteousness given by God alone. But this isn't the gospel that is being taught in Galatia. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. What's happening here? Paul's rebuking Peter. He withstood him to his face. He got in his face and told him that what he was doing was wrong. You see, Peter and James were primarily responsible for preaching to the Jews, while Paul was tasked with preaching to the Gentiles. In preaching to the Jews, Peter was swayed by the respect and power the Judaizers possessed in the church. He would eat with the Gentiles when he felt no one was watching, but when the Judaizers came, he would pretend as if he was still observing Mosaic law. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The gospel is clear that we cannot earn our righteousness before God. We cannot come before God and declare ourselves righteous due to any adherence to the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know some of you are waiting to accept Christ for when you are perfect, for when you are blameless, and those dirty little things in your life go away so that you can then come to Christ. I say don't wait. Don't wait until you think you're perfect, till you meet some standard that you've developed in your mind, because you'll never be perfectly righteous before our God. Instead, our Heavenly Father says, accept my Son as your righteousness. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Paul witnessed what happens to a church when they believe in a man-based righteousness. In their desire to obey the law, they disobey the God who made the law. In reverting back to the law, they then become cursed by the law. For it is impossible to completely fulfill the law in one's own efforts. Instead, if we believe that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, then verse 13 of chapter 3 in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. And by taking that curse, verse 6 of chapter 4, each of us, brothers and sisters, is no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the great hope of the gospel. This is the joy that we no longer be cursed, that we no longer be slaves, but an heir of God through Christ. Fast forward a handful of years, and we arrive back to our passage in Philippians. Paul knew the same thing that happened with the churches in Galatia could happen to the church in Philippi. He knew the Judaizers were coming if they weren't already there. And he wanted to warn them. He did not want them to succumb to a false gospel of works righteousness. Look back at our passage in verse 2, Philippians 3, 2. We see the insults that Paul throws like knives to his enemies. And look at the brevity of his speech, one after another, insult after insult. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He doesn't even describe what these terms mean because he's already warned the church about them before. They're well-versed about who these enemies are. He doesn't even describe them, but for our sake, let's look at these three characteristics of the Judaizers. These are the false gospel. Number one, dogs. Now in the Greek, and even here in modern day English, there are different connotations when it comes to dog. The Greek language has a form of the dog which describes pets. Pets, these are the dogs that you would keep at home. These are the mighties of the world, if you will. These are the toy dog versions that you carry around in your Louis bag. And then in the Greek, there are the wild vicious dogs, and these are the dogs that we find here in verse 2. These are the feral dogs of the street, untamed and roaming in packs, eating garbage. They're mangy and disgusting. They spread disease. So familiar are the Jews to the distasteful nature of these types of dogs that the Jews use the word dog in reference to Gentiles. They called the Gentiles dogs because they saw them as unclean, roaming in packs, belonging outside of the Jews' home and world. How biting this description is then for Paul to use against the Jews themselves. To use the word meant to disparage the Gentiles to then disparage the Jews. If we're using common language, it would sound like this: Nah, dog, you the dog. Those who thought they were clean by observing the law were actually unclean. Those who thought they were righteous were actually unrighteous. Those who thought they were presentable before God were filthy in God's eyes. That's the dogs. Number two, evil workers. We've already talked about this before, but once again, the Judaizers believed in works, works that would save, works that would justify, works that were good. But as we've seen in Galatians, those works just place us under the curse of the law. If the law only proves that we are incapable of fulfilling it, then why would we place our trust in it? Why would we place our trust in trying to attempt to fulfill the law? Instead, we place our hope, our faith, in the one who has already fulfilled the law. That is Christ Jesus. David in Psalm 14 declares, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is no work that can be produced by man that will earn God's favor. Work meant to earn favor is evil work. It places its satisfaction and purpose on oneself instead of our Lord. And yet the Judaizers believed that strict adherence to the law would bring God's favor. They believed that their work would ultimately be seen as good. But Paul calls them evil works, evil workers. Number three, the mutilation. Paul concludes his attacks, these verbal barbs against the Judaizers, by calling them the mutilation. In his usage of the dogs and the evil workers, we've seen Paul's ability to turn notions on their head. Jews, you call the Gentiles dogs, but you're the dogs. You think you're working for good, but you're good workers, but you're really evil workers. And here with the mutilation, we have Paul's strongest and harshest insult because it attacks the Jew where it hurts most. Jews take much pride in being God's chosen people. And in their mind, nothing greater demonstrates their status as his people than the mark given to them and ordained by him, circumcision. Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham and promises that many nations will come from him and that God will be God to them forever. As a sign of their obedience, as a sign of their belonging to the covenant, Abraham and all the male children and all the male children that were to be born thereafter were to be circumcised. And if they weren't circumcised, then they were to be cut off from God's people. Circumcision, it was an outward sign of an inward reality. Circumcision didn't make you a part of God's people. Rather, it reminded you that you were already a part of God's people. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans 2, 28. Romans 2. Romans 2, 28. Paul here describes the purpose of circumcision. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Circumcision was always meant to be an outward reflection of an inward reality. The Jew was to say, I'm circumcised because my parents and now I believe that Yahweh is my God and that my God will be faithful. A Jew is not circumcised so that God will become faithful. He's circumcised because he already knows that God is faithful. As Christians, our hearts are what truly need to be circumcised. Our hearts need to be directed to God and him alone. Our faith needs to be placed in him and not in our supposedly good and worthy deeds. Our minds need to be directed to our Heavenly Father. But the Judaizers, they didn't understand the reality of circumcision. They believed that becoming circumcised would bring God's promises to those who were circumcised. They believed if you truly wanted to be saved, well, then you first had to be a part of God's chosen people. You must be circumcised. Paul in Galatians says, that no, that's not right. Don't do it. Chapter 5, verse 2, Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Paul is saying you think you're doing something right. You think you're doing something right, but if you believe in obedience to this one law, circumcision, well, then you better be obedient to all of it. And if you think your obedience to all of it, even if you could somehow do it, will save you, well, then you do not know Christ. You are estranged from Christ. Christ is not your Savior. He is not your Lord. If you believe circumcision will save you, circumcision means to cut around. Mutilation means to cut to pieces. Your holy act isn't a holy, God-fearing act. It's not a sign of God's faithfulness to you. It's just a mutilation of your body. You're just cutting yourself up. You're just destroying the gospel. And in doing so, Christ will profit you nothing. Having finished giving these three descriptions for the Judaizers, those of the false circumcision, Paul gives three descriptions of the true circumcision, Christians who live by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 was three descriptions of Judaizers, of distorters and perverters of the gospel. And now in verse 3 are three descriptions of Christians, of those who adhere to the true and living gospel of Jesus Christ. Number 1, those who are truly circumcised, who exhibit circumcision of the heart, they worship God in the Spirit. Worship comes from an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's not merely lip service. Those who worship God aren't the greatest of singers. They're not the gifted orators. They're not the most talented musicians. It doesn't come from those who have been Christian the most, who serve in the most places, who come the best dressed. No, true worship comes from those who are indwelled by the Spirit. Those who truly worship God, they also worship every day and in every situation. Jesus declares in John 4 that the hour is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This declaration was made by Jesus in response to the Samaritan woman at the well. She asked God where God's followers ought to worship. And Jesus tells her that her worship is not to be confined to a space. It's not location-based. Our worship doesn't stay bottled up in this church building. But in everything that we do, we worship in spirit and in truth. True worship from believers means we don't conform to the Old Testament laws, believing we'll be saved by them. True worship means we don't take on the form of a modern-day Christian, coming to church on Sundays, praying in front of others, or wearing a cross, and believing that these external demonstrations reflect an inward alteration. Only one who is transformed by the Holy Spirit can truly offer worship that is pleasing to God. And only one who is transformed by the Holy Spirit can know the truth, spirit and truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, meaning the one who is unconverted, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit, no one can worship in truth. No one can perceive and understand the gospel on their own. You can't read the Bible enough. You can't adhere to the law enough. You can't pray enough prayers in order for you to know and understand the gospel. Only by the Holy Spirit can you be saved. True worshipers see Jesus Christ for who he really is, for who he truly is. True worshipers believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was sent by his heavenly Father to provide a way for sinners to be reconciled to their God. True worshipers believe that Jesus Christ, who is raised and exalted in heaven now, is the only way to everlasting life. True worshipers worship in the Spirit of God. Number two, true Christians rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now this rejoice we find here in verse 3 is translated in the same way as verse 1, but in the Greek, it's actually a different word. The ESV translates this to glory in Christ, or to boast in Christ. This rejoicing is an exuberant outflow of emotion. It is a boasting in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 35 times in the epistles. It's only found twice elsewhere. Paul knows that everything that we have that is good in the Lord's eyes is due to him. Every act that might be pleasing to our God is due to him. He is the reason for our conversion, and he is the reason for our present life as a Christian. He is the reason for our justification and our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul writes, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." Paul is quoting Jeremiah 9, where the Lord is declaring that man's wisdom, man's might, man's wealth are all unworthy of boasting. None of these are worth living for. None of these can save. From whom do we receive our righteousness? By whom are we redeemed? Through whom are we conformed more and more to Christ? It is all the Lord. If then there is nothing in us worth boasting about, how can we put any confidence in the flesh? How can we put any confidence in ourselves? Which brings us to the third characteristic Paul mentions here as one marking a true worshiper, a true Christian. Paul is saying to the Judaizers that you put confidence in the flesh. You put confidence in external markers. But those markers in and of themselves, they mean nothing. Paul knew the workings of the flesh, flesh that was not indwelled with the Holy Spirit, was and is capable of all sorts of sins. Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then he goes on to describe the works of the flesh. This is what the flesh produces. Idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Sounds like a terrible profile on ChristianMingle.com. No good thing comes from the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we put no confidence in the flesh because nothing we do on our own is worthy unto our God. We put all our confidence in Christ Jesus because he is the only way to salvation. These are the three characteristics Paul lays out for the Philippian church in order for them to recognize who the truly saved are, to recognize those who are the true worshipers of God, to recognize true Christians. Those who live by the true gospel exhibit these characteristics. He wants to make clear that it's the inward changes that truly reflect that one is a believer in Jesus Christ. Because it is in Jesus Christ that we have any hope and any assurance in this life. Paul's message is directed to Christians so that their joy wouldn't be stolen if they were to become uncertain of the gospel. Teddy Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. It's not. The only thief of joy is the distortion of the gospel. Anyone who offers another way to joy is robbing you of joy. Anyone who offers that you can create all your own joy is deceiving you of joy. And take note, brothers and sisters, anyone who is proclaiming that you must do more in order to be truly saved is lying to you about the gospel. But you say, but aren't we to follow the law? Didn't Jesus say that he didn't come to abolish the law? Doesn't our obedience to the law demonstrate our love for God? Paraphrasing from 1 John. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes to all of them. So then, how do we do it? How do we do it if we're incapable of it? By placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Not in works, not in external evidence, but solely in Christ. It sounds too simple, but the simplicity is the powerfulness of the gospel. There's nothing we can do to earn Christ. There's no works we are expected to do. We are to place our faith in Jesus. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that's how we gain the righteousness of God. We know we are Christians because our faith is in Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. Not because of what he asks us to do, but because of what he has already done. Brothers and sisters, beware of dogs. Beware of those who claim to be clean but are truly unclean. Beware of evil workers. Beware of those who say you must earn your righteousness, whose works are truly just evil. And beware of the mutilation, those who would distort the gospel, those who would place higher importance upon the law than the maker of the law. And instead, be those who worship in the Spirit. Worship in spirit and truth. Worship by being indwelled by the Spirit. Be those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who boast in him, who proclaim him to be your everything. And be those who put no confidence in the flesh, knowing that every work produced by the flesh is unworthy. I'd like to end our time here with a reading of Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it was our call to worship today. And it's written by David. It's written by David as he is calling out to our Lord. It's a psalm about trusting in the Lord. It's a psalm about not following false gods, false ways. False gospel. It's a psalm about placing our confidence only in the Lord. And it's a psalm about the joy that is the Lord, that is in the Lord, and that comes from the Lord. Psalm 16 will end here. A Mikdam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have revealed him to us, that you have made it known that we need a Lord and a Savior. Lord, we thank you for the joy and the hope and the assurance we have in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we cling to it, that we hold on to it, and we allow no one to distort it. Lord, help us to be clear in the knowledge of the gospel. And Lord, now as we sing, help us to sing in spirit and in truth. We sing not just by emotion, but by the Spirit. We sing not just words, but Lord, we sing the truth. And so, Lord, be blessed now as we raise our voices. We love you. We thank you for our time here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.